in here. It's not going to make a whole lot of sense to you, but we can't go back to all of the past chapters. Would be like a frog going up a muddy bank, you know, he'd take one step up and slide back 10. So we'd never get there. But if you will just think a moment with a few things out of chapter 12, it will hopefully link chapter 12 with chapter 13. In chapter 12, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, the Lord who made the heavens and stretched it out, he says he's going to make Jerusalem a cup of trembling that causes the people to reel around. And when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will also be against Judah. Now, Judah is that part of the nation of Israel out of which Messiah would come. Judah is front and center in the Old Testament. Judah is the tribe out of which the lion comes. Judah is the victorious tribe. And of course, that goes on over to the New Testament. And we speak rather of Jews rather than Israelites. Have you ever noticed that? We have very little to say about the Israelites in our day, but we speak about the Jews, and the Jew is a shortened way of saying those from the tribe of Judah. So when Judah is preeminent here, it's because that Judah has the place of preeminence among the 12 sons and 12 tribes. He talks about this terrible siege, and I want to get on with it. Every house is going to be bewildered. It was a terrible siege. You could have been talking about AD 70. Some say he's talking about the Battle of Armageddon. We don't know really who he's talking about, but you know, I read the best statement last week, and I think I shared it with you, but it was so good, I'll say it again. Prophecy in the Bible is not so much to state history before history happens, but as to establish principles so that people may believe God and live accordingly. Amen. Isn't that a good statement? Some of you don't think that's a good statement. Amen. See, prophecy establishes principles more than it actually sets events. Now, events are set, and many of the things in Zechariah have already happened. Some of them may be now happening. Some of them are no doubt future, or were certainly future from when he prophesied them. Because A.D. 70 was a terrible time of destruction, and this could very well be what he is talking about. But there is coming a siege against Jerusalem for her unbelief, the ungodliness of her conduct. And I might put a big holy parenthesis right there and say that judgment is coming against America for her ungodly conduct.
Amen.
And there's going to be a day, and I'm not a prophet, but there's going to be a day when Christians are going to be so glad to be able to come together and pray together and study the Word together, and they're going to be so strong in the faith that the church will be the church without spot or wrinkle or blemish or any such thing. And see, this prophecy, all these prophecies, establish that principle. Now, does everybody understand what we're talking about? But this is going to bring tremendous repentance. And it says right here in verse 10 of chapter 12 that he is going to pour out on the house of David and all those in Jerusalem a spirit of grace and a spirit of supplication. They're going to be weeping. There's going to be tremendous prayer. And they will look on him on whom they've pierced. Now, see, that's up to people. A lot of people say that means this and that means that. But I want to tell you something, friends. That means that there will be a people who will recognize that Christ is the one who died for their sins. And when we realize that, we call that repentance. We call that conviction. We call that the entrance of light into darkness. When we realize that he is the one, there was one that died. You see, this was partly fulfilled on the day of Pentecost because they realized, they looked on him whom they feared. And he wasn't there, but when Peter got up and preached the sermon, they realized. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent, every one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. For the promises unto you and to your children and to many as the Lord our God shall call those that are here and those that are far away." And we were far away, but bless God, the same calls to us. You see, that's a principle of prophecy, and it never will change. It'll always be the same thing. But this is important. Verse 10 is important. There's going to be supplication. There's going to be repentance. There's going to be realization. There's going to be conviction. There's going to be weeping and mourning like you weep for an only child. great mourning. The land will mourn. Every family will mourn. The priestly family will mourn. The women will mourn. The men will mourn. And that's all put in there for emphasis to let you know that when conviction comes, it brings a sense of real repentance and real mourning. All of the families will be joined together. All the people will realize, everybody that sees who Jesus is will realize he died for me. Jesus paid it all. Jesus suffered and died. I mean, it's just the heart of the gospel. Now, in chapter 13, that very first verse, we have to realize that such weeping leads to repentance and prayer and supplication, and weeping, repentance, prayer, and supplication lead to revival. Glory to God. There's no other way to get it. You're not getting it any other way. You can't get in. You can't advertise for revival. You can advertise for a meeting, and you can have a big meeting. But we're not talking about big meetings. We're talking about revival. And there's a difference between big meetings and revival. As verse 8 through 12 through 14 have talked about this deep repentance, the full possession of pardon is in the picture of this fountain. I want you to know this is the fountain that the old song is about. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Yes. And sinners plunged beneath the blood lose all their guilty stains. Now it's so sweet that he says a fountain. A fountain is something that flows. It is never empty. It is always full. It stays at the same level. It's persistent. It works. If it's not giving forth something, it's not a fountain. But anytime you call it a fountain, it's because that it's active, it's bubbling, it's evolving. And this fountain that's flowing is the thing that the world needs to learn about, believe in, accept, appropriate, and walk in and share. There is nothing in the world as wonderful to think about as the fountain that flows from Emmanuel's veins. That's the most beautiful old song. There is a fountain. Not that there was a fountain. No, that there's going to be a fountain. There is a fountain. Can you say amen? There is a fountain. And it flows from the house of David. Now, the reason why it's called fountain and not washing or ceremony or something is because of its flowing nature and never empties. Many washings were required in the Old Testament. Many washings. Oh, they washed everything. They scrubbed the lamb, and they just did all, you know, they scrubbed the utensils. There was so much ceremony to go through, but there was always water that had to be taken from one source to another source. It was always water that had to be appropriated from some source. There was never a fountain that was always flowing. It was water poured from some vessel, but this thing is flowing. Now, we know that water can't wash away sin. If water could have washed away sin, Jesus wouldn't have had to die. If water could wash away sin, you could get baptized for your sins. But you know, if you don't have a circumcision of your heart, if you're not born again, and that old spirit that's dead is not made alive, you just go down a dry center and come up a wet one. That's all baptism is. See, it is a token. It is a symbol that I have died with Christ, and I am now and be raised again to newness of life. But it's because of that fountain. I want you to look at, or listen to, it doesn't matter, to the prophet Jeremiah, a couple of places, chapter 2, turn with one hand to chapter 2, and chapter 17 with the other hand. Chapter 2, verse 13 says this: my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, that's one evil, and they have forsaken the fountain of living waters. That's who me is. He is the fountain of living water. They have forsaken me. That's the first thing that they had done wrong. And the second thing they had done wrong, they had made them cisterns. I'll tell you what. Every old empty, dead, playwright, apostate group of people that are meeting in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and not doing anything but just meeting together, they're all cisterns. You know what a cistern is? It's just something you hold water. It gets wiggle tails in it. A That's right. Breeds insects, mosquitoes, and filth. If the water is flowing, it stays clean. But these old cisterns, they've made cisterns for themselves, old broken cisterns, and they can hold no water. And the water dries up. I've seen it in my own life. Did you ever look down in an old cistern, and on Monday, it'll have a certain amount of water. You go back 2 or 3 weeks later, it'll have far less. And you keep going back, and first thing you know, it's as dry as a bone. That's what happened to Old Testament Israel. That's what's happening. That's what, you see, we see happening in our country. I can't believe what I hear on the news. I get up and walk around and I say, now surely, Lord, I ain't heard that. You know what I mean? Sin. But sometimes, and this sounds terrible, and you're going to go in and say I'm crazy. Well, you're not the first one that said that, but I don't want to be healed, you see. I don't want to get well because I like what I'm, you know, I like where this state of spiritual ecstasy, where you just don't know what God's going to do next. But it almost sounds exciting, doesn't it? When you see the darkness, and you see things happening, and you know that he has promised never to leave the church. No weapon that formed against the church will ever prosper. God and Son are in eternal business. It is the only company on the face of the earth that will never go bankrupt. It'll last throughout the eons of time. Eternal business. So you don't need any burial insurance, like Brother Branham said. You know, his nephew said, you need some burial insurance. He said, oh, I got it. I got blessed assurance. He said, that won't put you in the graveyard. He said, bless God, it'll get me out. Because you won't stay there if you have eternal life. I'm telling you something, friend. Anything that doesn't have the life of God in it is dead. And that's what a broken cistern is. That's what Jeremiah's talking about. But Zechariah says there's going to be a fountain there in that day. And there was, and there is, and there always will be until the last sinner is plunged beneath its flowing crimson tide. And then, won't need any more fountain. Be no sin in heaven. Glory to God. Jeremiah 17. Don't you like that in Jeremiah? Remember that in Jeremiah? I got excited that day. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 13 again. Says, O Lord, the hope of Israel. Don't you love that? The hope of Israel. Paul said before Agrippa, he said, for the hope of Israel, but I got these chains on. The whole hope of Israel is this. All who forsake thee will be put to shame, United States included. Those who turn away on earth will be written down because they have forsaken the fountain of living waters, even the Lord. Now back to Zechariah. This is what Zechariah is talking about, this fountain. Now there's a double blessing here in this fountain. It says here, for sin, it will be opened in the house of David for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for impurity. There is a refreshing in the fountain of living water, and there is purification for the unclean. There is refreshing there. There is life there. There is purification in the living water. It's open for the house of David to sanctify and to justify and to sanctify. Do you really understand justification and sanctification? If you really studied it, you do. You can understand those seven parts of this great salvation. The propitiation, the justification, the sanctification, the glorification, the redemption. I mean, it has these parts, and all of it are accomplished in Christ. To be sanctified is to be set apart. That's immediate sanctification. Ultimate sanctification is the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Boy, that turns most folks off just a 90-degree angle because they don't want to hear anything about holiness. Because when you enter into a state of spiritual holiness, you will turn your back on the things of the world. You'll still live in a nice house. You'll still drive a good car. You'll still dress nicely enough. You'll still have ribeye once in a while. You'll still have all the things. But I'll tell you what, you'd be willing to be stripped, naked, and blind, and stand up in the biggest church in America and say, I surrender all. If that's what God required of you. And that's real holiness, where God is really first, and your character is as much above reproach as you can possibly walk in the light of the truth and keep yourself unspotted from the world. You know, that's ultimate sanctification. But this is opened in the house of Israel to sanctify people and to bring the refreshing of salvation. Verse 2 describes the results of it. Oh, my, this is so good. This is what happens when we come to the fountain. It'll come about in that day that I'll cut off the names of the idols from the land. Oh, glory to God. Listen, think about it, friend. Whenever this thing is really, we really see when the fountain flows on us. See, everything that we have held dear is no longer dear as compared to the dear. You understand? He hit first. Now, in Zechariah's day, and in Ezekiel's day, and Jeremiah's day, there were lots of idols. Some of them sat on shelves. They had services in the very temple in Jerusalem in Ezekiel's day and worshiped the sun god. Solomon got all these strange women, you know, in the temple and let them put their gods right in the temple of the living God. That's what caused the separation of the tribes. I mean, there are many idols in the land, and in case you've never heard it, you need to hear it. If you haven't heard it, if you've heard it, it won't hurt you to hear it again. I learned this from James Robinson. It's so good, somebody says, I know. James Robinson said this on television one day, and I just thought I would have a fit. I said, that is it, and any fool can understand that. You get to talking about theology, you know, a lot of times people tune you out. And it's not that it's difficult, it's just they're dull of hearing. But James Robinson says that an idol is anything that's in your life that you are more excited about than you are about the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that good, Steve? Anything that you will clap your hands for, even at the football game. If you holler louder at the football game than you do for the Lord Jesus, you've got an idol in your life. Or the racetrack, or whatever it is, whatever's your thing. Anything, and you know America's full of idolaters. That's right. And we really do what we want to do. Did you know that? Yeah, we really do what we want to do. If we serve God, we serve God. If we want to go to church, we go to church. If we want to visit the sick, we visit the sick. And the reason why we don't do the things of God is because we don't want to do them. Well, that's okay, isn't it? Listen to this. I will cut off the names of the idols, and they'll no longer be remembered. See, most folks that are serving God today don't know anything about Ashtaroth and Dagon. And who cares about all that? But you mentioned Messiah, Bright Morning Star, Bride of Christ, Lion of the Tribe of Judah, Hope of Israel. You mentioned all those things. Lord, you know who that is. But so that there'd be such power in this fountain, such cleansing in this fountain, that idols won't even be remembered. They won't even be remembered. And I'll remove the prophets and the unclean spirit from the land. And he's talking about the false prophets, and we've always had an abundance of them. There's always been somebody in the land that's not proclaiming the truth. Unclean, that's all got to leave when the fountain's open. When the fountain's open, it's all got to go. Now, false prophets, let me see, there's several things I need to say about this, getting rid of false prophets. Let me find the order I want for it. False prophets imitated the real prophets. Yeah. They look like them and dress like them. And this practice will have to end as the desire for truth comes when the fountain's open. Got to get rid of everything that's false. I need to do verse 3 right now. Look at verse 3. It'll come about that if anyone still prophesies, you see, if somebody's correct and say, now that's a false prophet, you're not speaking the truth, shut up. Now, if there are those that will persist in false prophecy, now listen to this, then his mother and his father who gave birth to him will say to him, you shall not live. You shall not live. You have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. Now, turn back in your Bibles, so that you know I didn't make that up, to the 13th chapter of Deuteronomy. 13th chapter of Deuteronomy, looking at verse 6. Verse 6, Deuteronomy 13 says, if your brother, your mother's son, or your son or daughter, or the wife you cherish, or your friend who is at your own soul, entice you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, whom neither you nor your fathers have known, of the gods of the people who are around you, near you or far from you, from one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, and your eyes shall not pity him, nor shall you spare or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him.
Yeah.
That's strong stuff, isn't it?
Yeah.
Your hand shall be made, but be first put against him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. You've heard that old thing, who's going to strike the first stone? That comes from right there. Somebody's going to hit it first. And then everybody's going to join in. A false prophet was not tolerated to live in Old Testament times. Is that scary? A false prophet. I heard Brother Ern Baxter say that a brother walked up to him in a meeting and prophesied that he had cancer and would be dead in 6 months. Brother Baxter said, "I don't believe that." And he says, "I hope you know what you'll be if I live 6 months in one day." Did you get that?
Yes.
Yeah, he'd be a false prophet. We need to be real careful what we prophesy to people, friends. We need to be extremely cautious with what we say in the name of the word of the Lord. Because this Old Testament, you say, well, that's Old Testament. It's never been abolished, bless God forever. It's been fulfilled. There's a difference. And we don't go around stoning anybody, because the light of the truth of the knowledge of God is here now, and God gives us credit for walking in the light. But the light hadn't come in this Old Testament day. And I mean, there were some strong measures taken to protect the truth. Does everybody see that in Deuteronomy? You know where he got it? He said, if it falls for even your own parents, they'll get rid of you. And it goes on through verse 13. Well, I like this. Let's look at it. You shall stone him to death because he has sought to seduce you from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. All Israel will hear and be afraid. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the reason why there's so much sin in any nation is because there is no fear of God. That is profound. All of Israel will hear and be afraid when they hear of the killing of a false prophet. They will be afraid and never again do such a wicked thing among you. See, this establishes principles. You understand what I'm talking about? I mean, truth emerges that false prophets will come and you shall not hear a false prophet. Now, we're not talking about anybody's preacher or any evangelistic movement. We're just talking about creeds that come down the pike even now that take away from the glory and the accomplished, finished work of the cross in the Lord Jesus. See, that's where it's all at. What if this is saying? Now listen to what this... Here's the principle. You say, well, where's the principle? Here's the principle. Parental affection is strong, but our affection for God and His holiness and righteousness is to be stronger. Did you understand? There's a principle there. Even if it's your own child, it's a stern measure that God told him to take, but he did not want false prophets in the land. And when this fountain is open, he said, the fountain said, well, I didn't know a fountain can talk. This one does. The fountain said, I am the way. I am the truth. And I am the light. And anything that takes away from the truth and the light and the way of life is a false prophet. And I tell you, I heard a bunch of teaching tapes on the cults going down to Mexico and coming back, and it was just shocking the things that America even or would even believe, and big groups of people. Thank God I can't even remember it. Isn't that good? I don't remember what was said, which makes me think, no, I don't have to remember. And I've got books on cults, you know, and I can't read them. I don't want them. I don't care, because I know who the truth is. And my brain is, you know, diminishing anyway. I want it to dry up so much that I can't hold the glory of God there forevermore. It won't, you know, it's just not big enough to take in all of that. We do not need to walk in any kind of falsehood. Friends, the truth has been made manifest. And it came with this fountain that Zechariah is talking about. Now, verse 4. Now, this is heavy, and you say, oh, I don't believe that. I don't understand. Well, that's your problem. It'll come about in that day that the false prophet will be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put on the hairy robe to deceive. You see, the prophet dressed very frugally. Remember John the Baptist? He didn't want anybody to think he had a heart shaft and a marked suit. He didn't. He just dressed in an old camel hair girdle, you know, and had a pocket full of grasshoppers. Listen, we laugh, but I think it's more. I just can't wait to see him when we get to heaven. I just think he's going to be the neatest guy there. I like his personality. I really do. I like to tell it like it is, like John did. But what he is saying, the reason why that's so vividly brought out is because he didn't care a hoot what he looked like. Style, fashion, the world, not even cologne meant anything to John the Baptist. No comfort of the world. And that, you see, that was a pattern. They were not supposed to be taken up with the things of the world. But the false prophets could dress up in a hairy skin garment, just like anybody else, so that you wouldn't be able to tell them apart if you did not know about the fountain. If you know the fountain, you don't have to worry about deception. I just love to talk about the fountain, don't you? Verse 5 and 6, no, this is something. Verse 5 and 6 there. He will say, I'm not a prophet. I am a tiller of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth. And one will say to him, well, what are these wounds between your arms? And he'll say, those are that which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Ain't that the biggest bunch of mess you ever heard of, just to look at the surface? See, this is a dialogue now of the deceivers, a false prophet. One is deceived and deceiver, and he declares he's not a false prophet, but a friend. He said, well, somebody sold me, he bought me from my youth, and I've been under control of this master. I'm really not a false prophet. Well, he said, if that's true, what about those scars in your hands? And the guilty confesses that he received them in the service of idols. Now, this is not Jesus Christ and his wounds in this. It sounds like it, doesn't it? This is not the Lord Jesus. This is a dialogue between these false prophets. He said, I am not a false prophet. I am not a prophet. I am not. I read that wrong. Excuse me. I am not a prophet. I am not a prophet. I am a tiller of the ground. I was sold. A man sold me as a slave in my youth. And he said, well, then what about those scars? If you look back in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 18, and verse 28, and we're familiar with this scripture. And with this section of the Bible, it says, they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom. Those who served idols cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out. It was part of the service to the idols of the Old Testament that they would cut themselves and leave scars on their flesh. You get the drift of this? So, well, I'm not a prophet. I was sold as a slave. He said, I'm a tiller of the ground. I said, well, where'd you get those scars? The dead giveaway. Isn't that interesting? And like we said, prophets wore these rough garments to indicate that they were so frugal and didn't care anything about the things of the world. And the false prophets did the same thing. You know, you just can't tell them by their dress. Every false prophet in the nation wears a business suit just like Billy Graham. And we all know he's not a false prophet. And some of them are, you know, so dressed up and so fine. And I'll tell you what, friends, and it's a scary thing when you think about that opulence. You know what opulence is? Extreme prosperity. Extreme luxurious living. Opulence has become an idol. Opulence has become an idol, even in American Christianity. That's right. The Christian magazines are some of the most glittering magazines you can pick up. It's one seminar to another. It's one convention to another. It's one workshop to another. The same big shot names flashed all over the marquee. So, I mean, it's a dangerous thing for us to worship at the shrine of prosperity or opulence, success. Chuck Colson said, God hasn't called us to success. He's called us to faithfulness. I was down in the mouth the other day and fussing. You know, nobody there but me, but fussing up a storm. I was really upset. And the Lord told me as clearly as anything, He said, I didn't call you to fretfulness. I called you to faithfulness. I said, yes, sir. Is there anything else you want to say? I'm going to tell you something, friends. This thing is so serious with the church that we be real, that we be true, that we not grind away at any religious mill in order to hew something out that isn't real. Last Sunday morning, those of you in Sunday school, some of you are here, you won't remember if I just, you won't mind if I make reference to a couple of things I said, will you? You know, in fearing the Lord, and all this is related. All this is related. The reason why they were in such a mess is because they did not fear God. And when they began to get rid of some of these idols, these false prophets, remember I read to you out of Deuteronomy? All of Israel will be afraid. Now I know you're saying, some of you I can read it on your faces, God hadn't given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. That spirit of power and love and a sound mind will so make you honor the God that saved you from hell that you'll have an awesome, fearful, holy respect from Him, for Him, and that you'll walk in obedience to Him. Now that's the kind of fear that we're talking about. We're not talking about a shaky, scared, but that'd be better than none. I want to tell you, any time a nation will keep Bibles out of a school and let condoms in, we are in trouble. That ought to make everybody that knows about it tremble with fear and pray. God, deliver us from the wickedness that's in the land. All Israel will be afraid when God begins to deal with all of this falseness that's going on. In Malachi's time, we'll take this, get started on that in a couple of weeks. In Malachi's time, there were those who spoke evil against the Lord. Their words were arrogant, Malachi chapter 3 says. They spoke with prideful thoughts against the God of glory. But you know what Malachi 3:16 says? He says, but there were those that feared the Lord. And they met and spoke to each other. They esteemed the name of God, and God put their names in a book of remembrance. And then the next verse says, and they will be, they are mine. In that day, he says, they will be mine. And nobody knows what day that is, but it may be the day you turn your heels up, or it may be the day Jesus comes, or it may be the day of the great judgment, but there's a day coming. See, in the day of the day the Lord invades time out of eternity. It was like the day that he broke down the partition there in Russia. There was a day. I wish I understood that. I don't know what happened. Elena doesn't know what happened. Nobody knows what's happened. You know, you couldn't go in there and preach the gospel, but next day you could. You all do know that, don't you? 10 years ago, Steve Scott wouldn't have had any more business in Russia than I've got on the moon. One day, God stepped out of eternity into time and said, go to the uttermost parts of the world, even to Russia. And he is saying, now go even to China. See, I know that's coming. The Lord told me that when I was there. I said, how long are you going to let these crazy people go up there and worship all that big pagoda and that big-bellied God that's sitting up there and those big old gardens and all that heathen mess? I said, Lord, how long? How long? He said, this is Russia's day. I was just back, you know. Russia's day, China's is coming. You know, when the Lord speaks to you, you know it. Yeah. What an audible. I don't mean, you know, to be spooky. Then he didn't say, yea, thus my child, I've seen thy despair and all that. He just said, this is Russia's day in town, and who's coming? And I got excited. And my daughter said, I said, whoo, you know, right there. And then to go to that garden out there, you know, where all these things were, and all these people were walking around, these bug-eyed tourists. I got excited. I said, oh, hallelujah, Lord. And my daughter said, what's the matter with you? I said, God, just show me that China's day is coming. And that's exciting. The sin there, all kind of foolishness. No, you don't hear about it, but boy, I tell you, you get an abortion in China just anywhere. It doesn't make a difference because you can't have but one child to the family. Did you know that? Isn't that something? Well, anyway, what, and he said, let me tell you what's going to happen, and I hope I know what I'm talking about yet. The Lord says they'll be in the day that I make up my jewels. The day that I make up my jewels. You know what it takes to make up a jewel? It takes knocking about 3/4 of the existing quantity off of it so that the light and the brilliance and the beauty of the thing can be seen. I thought you'd like that. Did you? See, all of this stuff and all this American lifestyle, all of the opulence and the brilliance and the dazzling brightness, the big light marquee, all of the stuff that we put such a great price tag off, got to come off. You say, that's mean. That's true, friend. It's like the fellow that was going to sculpt a horse with a great big pile of marble, just a great big thing. He said, what are you going to do? He said, I'm going to make a horse. Well, how are you going to make a horse out of it? He said, I'm going to knock everything off. It doesn't look like a horse. See, that's the rationale of the potter and the wheel. He's going to put you on that wheel and turn you around so fast and pot your pot so fiercely that you will be a vessel. That is a fascinating subject. You will be a vessel. God's just got 7 kinds, and you don't want to be some of them. You'll be a broken vessel before you can be a chosen vessel. Well, enough of that. You'll see what this is all saying, though. That in that day, there is a day. There's a day of reckoning. There's a day of holiness. And even the love that we have for our own will not be as great as the love we have for Him and the zeal for His character. See, I don't want to hear it. Well, I'm afraid that's the way it is anyway. All idolatry must be taken out of your life. Someone used the illustration with a diamond when you know, men will dig and dig and dig and dig and dig and dig and dig. And when they get through digging, they can hold their fortune in the palm of their hand. The brilliance is hidden. And all the crust has got to be knocked off. The earth that encases the beauty of the jewel has got to be removed. And it has to do with the fear of the Lord, the bleeding of the word, as the fountain that's opened in the house of David on that day. As to verse 6 now, others will say that this is punishment that he received from the false prophet, for the false prophet's ministry from his friends, who would do him a favor by punishing him for his lies. That's why it says friends there. Now, if you want to read that, that's all right. But if you look back to Deuteronomy 21, isn't it amazing that the Bible is its own best commentary? Deuteronomy 21, and look at verse 18. Oh, I'll tell you what. If America could have ever gotten a hold of this, it could have saved our society. Deuteronomy 21:18. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father and his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gateway of his own home, and they shall say to the elders of the city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious and will not obey us. He's a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of the city will throw him there. So you shall remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear of it and be saved. I remember being in Thailand one time and riding a bus 25 miles from the airport to the hotel. It was hot and rainy, and oh, it was a miserable. We talked to everybody, could just have to keep some conversation going. So someone said to the bus driver about politics or the news or something, and he said, "By the way, did you read in your paper that some university students were complaining against the government here recently?" And we had. Yes, we said yes. He said, "It's our practice here to take them outside the city and stone them." And that stopped it. That stopped it. You say, how could you be so fierce? How could you be so mean? That's what the Bible says. It says, spare the rod and spoil the child. I heard Dick Iverson preach on the fear of God. What got me started on it. And he said, my father believed in child abuse. You see, and it doesn't mean that you have to do that. But and it's all tied up with the fear of a parent as we fear the Lord. We're all a mess, aren't we? And you know, there was a time when school teachers could punish children. Not anymore. Not anymore. I want to tell you something. All is a cross-section of age in here. It's beautiful to see. Let me tell you something. In our generation, the children are ruling the household. It's serious. There's no respect for authority. Respect for authority begins around the supper table. And if it begins around the supper table, it'll spill over into the church house. And if it spills over into the church house, it'll get over into the government house. Isn't that something? It's as biblical as it can be. You said, would they really kill them? Well, the Old Testament, you see, says that that's what they were to do. Now, hear me really well. Old Testament Israel did not obey the Word of God. And we understand the mess that they were in that brought their destruction. Does everybody see what I'm talking about? And God, because, oh, I love the thought of this. God, because he had made covenant with Abraham, spared a remnant. Isn't that good? God said to Abraham that day that they cut the covenant, he said, Abraham, in your seed will all the nations of the earth be blessed. All the families of the earth will be blessed in your seed. And he said they'll be as numerous as the little specks of sand down by the seashore. And they'll be as numerous as the stars in the heavens. Steve and I were talking the other day, you know, it just sounds like there's just going to be a big bunch of folks in heaven, doesn't it? Sounds like heaven's going to be a big place, doesn't it? Everything in the Bible makes us think that heaven's a big place and there's a multitude of people. You think about how many grains of sand there are down by the seashore. And how many twinkling stars in the starry host in the heavens. That's a lot of folks. But you know, it never does really talk about hell being that big, does it? It's just something to think about. So we've always been made to believe that just barely a few. Well, the New Testament says so. But boy, that barely a few, starting with righteous Abel, on up until the last time the last guy is redeemed. When we all get to heaven, what a day that will be. There's going to be a multitude up there dancing around the throne. And we'll see folks that we didn't think would be there. And we'll see folks that we haven't seen since way back yonder. I found a little card in a gift shop in Texas and said, those that live in the Lord never see each other for the last time. Isn't that good? You just think about what a joy that is. But the harshness of the Old Testament is harsh. Because the people did not obey the law of God. I was sharing with a Sunday school class, you know, when we meet together in these little home Bible studies, oh, I tell you what, if there's not but two there, it's good. Isn't it, Elena? We went to one last night down in Denver Springs. I had a champion. Didn't we have a good time? We just talked about the Lord. Just talked about the goodness of God. There's coming a time, and I can tell you, there's coming a time that we're going to be looking for a place to do that. I believe that with all my heart, that it's going to be, we're going to be so tickled to death to see each other, and that we'll just be talking about the grace of God when we see each other, and how He is keeping us sustained. He holdeth me up, and I shall not be moved. There's a beautiful scripture in the prophet Nahum. I was thinking about that when we were singing Shelter in the Time of the Storm. It says, the Lord knows that the Lord is that. Let me read it to you. Just don't turn there. Just listen to me. We're not going to say that, but just. Yeah, the Lord knows those that are His. How does it read, Bernice? Yeah, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and He knows those that are His. He's a stronghold in the day of trouble. A stronghold. Okay, and this is the kind of things that we're going to be confessing to one another. Those that fear the Lord and those on whom that fountain has been opened. That's why the Old Testament language is so severe. So severe. This is the hatred that God has of rebellion. Now don't you dare smile or raise your hands or look at each other or nothing. Is rebellion ever our problem? It is. We don't like the way it is. He preaches too long. He dresses too worldly. I don't agree with that. First thing you know, if we entertain negativism in our spirits, we are filled with the poison of resentment. Tell you the truth. God hates it. God hates it. You say, well, what about that church I go to? That's your problem. I'm going to tell you one thing, friends. If you operate where a pastor operates, you know how he's got his hands full. I mean, it is a challenge. Parents were real friends when they disciplined their children. You know what Proverbs 27 says? Faithful are the wounds of a friend. It's the false prophet. This is not the Lord Jesus. Now, they accuse him of being a false prophet. They accuse him of that. But this is not going to talk about the false prophets in those days. In verse 7 through 9, to get on, Zechariah picks up on verses 1, 2, and 3. He's talking about the fountain. And he's talking about the called the shepherd. And with chapter 11, verse 4 through 14, which is all about Christ the Messiah. The sword is the symbol of judicial power. The sword was a symbol of taking. See, the taking of life was the highest function of government. That only the government could take a person's life judicially. That is, you know, injustice. Romans speaks about those that wield the sword. See, there is a place for that. There is a place for that. That's a part of society. So the death of Christ, and this shepherd is the Lord here. This is Jesus he's talking about. The death of Christ was an act of human government. That was God's eternal decree. But it says here, awake, O sword, against the shepherd and against the man, my associate, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered. That's exactly what happened. See, he was put to death by man's hand. That's why it's called the sword. Now, he was put together by the death by the nails, but by the sword means by the hand of men in government. You understand? See, prophecy is not real clear, and it's never meant to be. It's always shrouded in mystery, prophecy is. And when we get next week to chapter, week after next to chapter 14, you'll see how mysterious it is. I mean, they use words that can't be in order for us to understand what is. So that's as clear as mud. Well, think about that. They use impossible descriptions of things that can't happen for us to realize the truth and validity of the things that have happened. There really wasn't a fountain. If you want to just get right down to nitty gritty, there never was a fountain. Hello? But the word fountain is used to describe that which is ever flowing from an endless supply. words that aren't in order to establish truth that is. Do you understand what I'm talking about? They didn't kill him with a sword. They killed him with nails. Now, they pierced him with a sword, but he was killed with the nails in his hand. And they wanted to be sure he was already dead. One of them broke his leg so he couldn't go, and the other pierced his side. You know why they did that? To fulfill his prophecy. So that all this was done, the New Testament says, so that the words of the prophet might be fulfilled. Over and over and over, the New Testament says this was done, that the words of the prophets might be fulfilled. But he died by the sword of men as a blasphemer, as an act of the government of his day. He died a death of divine wrath. Did you know wrath can be divine? Did you know that? That's what propitiation is divine wrath. The wrath of God against the sins of man demanded a propitiatory sacrifice, something that satisfied God's indignation against the sin of man. Jesus paid it all. I love that song. Boy, you can just put that 100,000 places. He paid for God's anger and indignation at our sin. This propitiation is also called mercy seat in the Old Testament. The blood was put on the mercy seat off of the sacrificial animal, and God's wrath at sin was lifted one more time in a year and on the Day of Atonement. And they went out, and boy, how did they just got so happy? And they went out and they laid the sin of the whole nation on the back of the scapegoat and drove him far away into the wilderness. And we sing, "He took my sins away." Yeah. That's right. That's what those old songs are about. Every child ought to be made to learn. See, he died this way. His death was so we could have life. And this is what this is saying. This is what this is all about. Here, the sheep deserved the death, but the shepherd died. Let me say that to you loudly. Did you hear me? You did hear me. The sheep deserved the death, but the shepherd died. And this prophetic language says, "Awake, O sword, get up and kill the shepherd so the sheep can live." He's called my shepherd. Did you notice that? Not just the shepherd, but my shepherd. My shepherd. The King James Bible calls it this my fellow. Well, you'd never know what fellow means if you didn't know that it meant one of his own kind. Hello. My kinsman. You see, the old Levitical law of the kinsman redeemer said the nearest of kin had to redeem. That's why Jesus became like us in every way, so that we, by the grace of God, could become like him. He became one of us so that we could become of him. Not one of him. He will never be deity. Even when we get our crown, he's going to be Christ, King, King. We're going to be subjects of the King. We're going to be members of the kingdom. But he took what was our portion that we could have his portion. Though he were rich, he became poor that for our sakes, through his poverty, we might become rich. So there was a divine exchange there. But he could only be qualified to do that because he was one of us. That's why this refers to him as my associate, God and sons. God and son in business. And then taken into the corporation many sons. Are you hearing me? See, so that we could become partners with him in evangelizing the world. The biggest business in the world. It's the only one that's going to last till the end. Stock market will fail. Investments will disappear. Jewels will be stolen. Minerals will dry up. Resources will disappear. But God and sons will be in business till the last day. And then we'll all have a profit sharing session forever. We'll look at our assets throughout all eternity. I'm glad I'm one of them, aren't you? He's our kinsman redeemer. Now let me tell you what it says of him. Isaiah 53 is full of it. It says he was stricken. He was smitten. He was bruised. He was put to grief. That's about the best description there is of the crucifixion in all the Bible. By, you know, the Gospels don't say that much, really. He was stricken, smitten, abused, bruised, numbered among the transgressors. I mean, couldn't die among decent people. He had to die among a pair of thieves. More than we can understand, isn't it? The nearest of kin, you see, he is our nearest kinsman. Cover me, Ruth said. Don't you love that? The book of Ruth. He was the nearest of kin. We are nearest of kin to the Lord of hosts. Can you believe that? We have received a transfusion of royal blood at the fountain. Out of the fountain. See, this is the mystery of the Godhead, isn't it? Say, I don't understand it. You never will. There's no reason you should. Do you believe it? Every day of the week. Absolutely. See, understanding is not required. Belief is. Obedience is number one. See, without obedience, there's no faith. You could look at an elevator and you could believe, yeah, I believe that thing could take this weight up. I believe 5 or 6 folks, like big as I am, could get on that thing. But I'd stand there and look at it, believe it was there, believe it was real. But until I got on it, I'm not going anywhere. Are you hearing me?
Right.
See, I know that thing will work. I can know it will work, but if it doesn't work for me and in me and through me, it's not my salvation. You can go up and down the road in your neighborhood. I walk my neighborhood, and I'm always thinking, I wonder what these folks really believe about the gospel. You ever wonder about crazy things like that? You see them in an airport, you know, you'll see 4,000 or 5,000 people if you sit there long enough. You say, I wonder what these churches really believe. If I jumped up and shouted hallelujah real loud, you reckon anybody come lock me up or come sit down by me? You ever think about things like that? You could say to any one of them, do you believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God? They'd all say, yeah. Do you believe he died for your sin? They'd all say, yeah. But until they submit that life that's in them to his power and his authority and yield up and be born again and sing I surrender all, if you please, they're not doing anything. See, belief can be mental agreement, but faith is obedience and actively involves itself in the truth. John says he came to his own received him not. But as to many as did receive him. See, you can believe without receiving. Did you know that? Sure you can. But to as many as did believe him, he gave the power. He didn't give the power to everybody, but to those that really, truly believed and would put feet on their belief. See, faith is belief with feet. Right. Faith is activated. It's not agreement knowledge. And if we don't have obedience, faith is not going to do us any good. I just learned that lately, and I've been shouting about it ever since. I'm so glad I can still learn. Thank God. You see, this one, this associate, you know, you can be an assistant, but when you get to be an associate, you done got to be somebody. You didn't get that. There's a difference between being a helper and being an associate. This Bible says, my associate. One with him in redemption. Well, let me finish. He said, I'll turn my hand against the little ones. I tell you, that's a tough verse. One translation says, I'll turn my hand upon the little ones. What he's saying is that there'll be trouble, there'll be persecution, there'll be sorrow, and it will be from his hand. The devil didn't do it. Oh, see, I didn't know that. I don't believe that. I don't like that. Listen, if the devil did it, he'd have finished it. If the devil could have stopped Jesus from being crucified, he would have. He worked on him for 40 days, didn't he? Didn't he?
Yes.
He threw everything. He threw the Word of God at it. But he slanted it. And Jesus said to him, "said you can't just read me part of it, devil. You got this, you know, man doesn't live by bread alone, but you got to tell me every word of it." You know, he said, oh, come on, jump down off that temple. He said, you know, Lord won't let your foot stumble. And Jesus said, it's also written that you shall not tempt him. You understand how the devil does? He'll give you part of it, but not all of it. If he could have kept him off the cross, he would have done it. If the devil could kill the church, you wouldn't get home this afternoon. If the devil could have destroyed the remnant, he'd have done it. So it was not the devil's persecution. I hope you know, I don't care what you really think about that. Friend, let me tell you something. God inflicts affliction. It's the only way we learn. The psalmist said, before I was afflicted, I went astray. The Bible says, I think it's Psalm 34, says, many are the afflictions of the righteous. Doesn't say many are the afflictions of the wicked. They get theirs too, but it says, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers us out of all of them. Any good? That's the only way we learn. Now, some of you have already learned that. Have you ever learned that if you try going astray, that he's got a peach limb? Have you ever learned that? He has a long whip, and it can reach you no matter how far you think you're going away. That's the way we do our children. And Hebrews says that that's the way he disciplines, as a father disciplines his own children. So God, our Father, disciplines and chastises and trains us. Let me finish this. That I'll turn. It's the Lord's program. They'll be scattered, but he will gather them. Listen about that. It will be come about in that land, two parts of it will be cut off and perish, but the third part will be left. And he said, what is that? When Titus and the Roman army invaded Jerusalem, about roughly two-thirds of the people were killed. They died in pestilence, famine, or by the sword. It was a terrible time. Terrible time. They resorted to cannibalism during that awful siege. And we don't know whether this is all that's included or not. You can't be just, you know, dogmatic and say, this is what it means. But it means that there's a judgment that's coming. And it's going to be terrible. Whatever it takes, it's the Lord's doing. You see, we've had this is why Job's friends could taunt him so. All the theology that Job knew, he'd probably learned from Abraham, because it was before the law was written. And Abraham's covenant said, I'll bless you for obedience, and I will punish you for disobedience. Well, Job hadn't been disobedient. But he loved God so much, he said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And his old wife come along, and she showed out, you know, and said, well, why don't you just curse God and die? You still got your integrity? She said, that's what I said. You still think about God like you used to? And Job said this, shall we not receive evil from him as well as from his good? Well, the prosperity hawkers ought to go back and see. See, that there's a place for us where we love God supremely, and we realize that whatever he does, we are to learn from it. And don't ever think that the godly remnant in this nation may not suffer in the persecution that's to come. Those in prison have suffered. Those in the persecution have suffered. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, friend. This is not anything that was just foolishly done. See, there's blessing and trouble for the people of God. That's why we sing, through it all, through it all. I shall not be moved. Through it all. Greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. Through him I can do all things. In him I am more than a conqueror. It's no longer I that lives in this life. The faith I live by the faith, my faith in the Son of God. It's no longer I, it is Christ that lives in me. You understand? The mentality of the New Testament, of a New Testament Christianity. You see, it's not all just hilarity. Both trouble and blessing. Now, Matthew 26 and Mark 14. Let me read Matthew 26 to you very quickly. I am so long-winded today. You'll please forgive me. I'll do better next time. Matthew 26, verse 31 says, then Jesus said, they sang a hymn out there in the garden where Jesus had been, and at the Last Supper, and they sang a hymn after the Passover and went to the Mount of Olives. Now, listen to what Jesus said to them. You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written. See, he knew his Old Testament. He wrote it. Yeah, he knew it. It is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered. Exactly what's in the note. And then in Mark chapter 14 and verse 27 says roughly the same thing. Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because it's written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered." I want you to know it is so wonderful and so funny. I mean, it's laughing funny if you just want to let it be. But in the next verse it says, "But after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee." And you know those crazy turkeys didn't hear a word of it? Can you get the impact of that? He quoted the Old Testament to them and said, "Now, you will all be scattered. When they smite me, you're going to all leave." And they did. They all left. But he said, "When I get up, when I'm resurrected, I'll see you in Galilee." And they didn't hear a word of it, and they were so discouraged after the resurrection, Peter said, "Well, let's just go fishing. Forget it." Am I telling you the truth?
Yes.
But God's in all of it. You know, it happened just like he wanted it to happen. He's not apologizing. And then I'm going to read to you John 16:32 says, "Behold, an hour is coming," Jesus said, "and it's already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and you leave me alone, yet I am not alone because the Father is always with me." Isn't that wonderful? Always with me. Now, here it's his disciples that scattered, and it reads that this happened, that his word would be fulfilled, just as we read to you. Now, it also means, it could mean, and others say it means, and I don't know, but it fits. It means the whole nation. See, he was smitten, his nation did it. And Pilate had gumption enough to say, "I don't want the blood, this innocent blood on my hands," because he knew the persecution, or somehow he knew that it was not right. And the nation was scattered. When the Romans came, they laid waste of the whole country, killed at least two-thirds of them. But there was a part that was left. You know who was left? Let me tell you who was left. This is interesting. Those that heard what Jesus said, he said, "There's great tribulation coming." And he said, "It'll be such that has never been, nor never shall be again." And he said, "Don't go back and see if you turn the fire off in the kitchen. Don't go check the coffee pot. Don't worry about any of the menial little frivolities and trivial things of life." But he said, "Flee. Flee." Remember? And they fled. And they went to a place called Pella. And the church survived. See, let me establish a principle with you. Those who believe the words of Christ and obey will survive. Our survival is dependent on our obedience. They heard the word, the warning, and fled the pillar, and they were kept. Now, verse 9 is the refining that's described. The true church will be tried. You say, "I am not coming back. I don't want to hear that." Well, stay at home, read your Bible. It's the same thing. The church, there is a refinement. It says they will be tried. The third part will be through the fire. Y'all believe that, don't you? Does everybody believe that? Peter says, James says, "Count it all joy when you enter into divers trials." And Peter talks about the refining of the gold. Let me tell you some good news. I got this from, I got it from Brother Baxter, I guess. He said that when the owner puts his gold in the fire, he's not very far from the furnace because it's precious to him. Did you hear me? When the owner of the gold puts his gold in the fire, he's going to stay pretty close to the mouth of the furnace because it's precious to him. There used to be an old, Grace, you probably remember, Uncle Bud Robinson, I think, wrote this song, "Some through the water and some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood." Remember that old song? Yes. He gives a song in the night, and this is what that old hymn is talking about, fiery trials. Their faith, Peter says, your faith will be tried. No, General Motors or Ford, or somebody makes an automobile, they put that thing up on a frame and they run the socks off of it to see if it'll work. You get the picture?
Yes.
When you profess faith in Christ, it's going to be tested. It's got to work. If it doesn't work for you, then the manufacturer didn't produce a pure, true product. But if the manufacturer produces it, he'll test it. Well, it's not all just so easy, is it? Now, let me say this. The flock that's scattered, there are four different meanings. The flock that's scattered. One is the remnant after the exile. That flock scattered. One is the early Jewish Christians. That flock scattered. One is the Christians who are in prison and scattered away from home and separated from all they hold dear. They're scattered. Another, a fourth meaning is those who will yet go through the furnace. You say, well, why do I need to know this? It builds such confidence and strength into us when we realize that even the Old Testament has our name on it. Say, are you a prophet of doom? I remember what Richard Wurmbrand said. He said, don't feel sorry for us. We're the freest church in the world. See, a church in prison doesn't have any dogma problems. It doesn't have any creedal problems. Doesn't have any prejudice problem. Now, I'm not talking about one of these jailhouses, these federal prisons. I'm not talking about that. You got all kind of cantankerous stuff in there. They aggravate each other, don't they, Bernice? You know, I mean, it's just like any other group of Christians. A whole bunch of them will come to service on Sunday morning, and you just have a handful on Sunday night. Have you noticed that? I think, well, you know, in prison, Lord, who wouldn't want to come to church? I'm not talking about that kind of prison. I'm talking about where people are imprisoned because they're persecuted for their faith. See, Richard Wurmbrand was in prison a while, and he got out. He was there several years, got out. Just kept right on preaching the gospel. Just kept right on, never slowed down. He said to his wife, he said, they'll come back and get me another day. They'll come back. And one day, he looked up down the road, and he saw them coming. He took her by the hand, and they got down, and they knelt right in the middle of the road. They raised their voices and their hands, and they sang, the church is one foundation of Jesus Christ the Lord. And they took him away. And it took her away. I'm talking to you about the kind of Christians that will really go through the fire. And some of us might. And your asbestos won't do you any good, but the gospel will keep you from burning. It's a fascinating thing, isn't it? Doesn't it tickle you to realize the strength that's in God? Some of it looks so sad. I think this is exciting. This is one of the greatest promises of all the Bible. He said, I'll refine them as silver is refined. I'll test them as gold is tested. Isn't that beautiful? Gets better. Then, the next line says, they will call my name. Isn't that wonderful? They'll call my name. And I will answer them. That's even better than calling, isn't it? Yes. To get an answer. Don't you hate your call? That you call when you call, you don't get an answer? Don't you love it when you call and you get an answer? What a promise that is. And it gets even better. And I'll say, they're my people. And they'll say, the Lord is my God. See, that's one of the precious promises that Paul was referring to in 2 Corinthians 6 and 7. I want you to turn there. You know, it won't hurt you. It might show yourself as good. This is one of the precious promises. You see, and that's found in the Exodus, it's found in Leviticus, it's found in Ezekiel, it's found in Jeremiah. I'll be their God and they'll be my people. You do know that's over and over, don't you? Oh, Lord, help us to learn the Old Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul says, verse 15. What harmony has Christ with Belial, or what believer? What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? He's talking about fellowship. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. How can the temple of God have any fellowship with an idol? You know who the temple of God is? Dummy, that's us. We are the temple of God. If we're the temple of God, why do we want to have idols in our lives? That's what Paul is saying. He's not crude like I am, but that's the way it is. What agreement? How can you possibly agree with anything that brings an idol into your life? We are, he said, the temple of the living God. Just as it says. Just as God said. Now the next part of that verse, this is what God said. God said, I'll dwell in them, I'll walk among them, I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, he said, you come out from among them, from their midst, and you be separate. And he could have said, you be holy. He does say it in lots of places. You be holy. Don't touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you. Let me tell you something, friends, and I'm talking to myself. Always put me number one on the needy list. Don't ever trust anybody that says they don't need to hear what they're preaching. They're liars. None of us have ever gotten to the place that we do not need additional training, refining, grooming, teaching, helping. We are all standing in need of the grace of God. It's the only way we can stand. But listen to what this says. Don't touch what's unclean and I will welcome you. Now the reverse of that is, if you have fellowship with that which is unclean, I will not welcome you. You hearing me? It gets better. I'll be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Isn't that beautiful? But look at the next verse. You know, chapters and verses are not sanctified and holy. You know that, don't you? They start at the dumbest places sometimes. They break into, you know, they'll make you assign yourself to reading chapter so-and-so, and then you miss the whole point if you cut yourself off just as you're getting to the point. The point of what Paul is writing there says, therefore, having these precious promises. What precious promises? The one we just read. That precious promise. Having these precious promises, he said, let us cleanse ourselves. Now, who's going to clean who? You see, we say we talk like this. Well, just let God do it. Is that a contradiction? No. It's the fountain that does the cleansing, but you've got to put yourself under the fountain and stay there. So you can get down off that potter's wheel, but you'll end up back there. Have you ever noticed that? If you just stay up there, you save yourself a lot of breaking and cracking. Won't you? You see, we are our own worst enemy. We make our way hard. Let us cleanse ourselves. I can't cleanse Denise and she can't cleanse me. You know how you cleanse yourself? Obedience. Obedience. I love what Ed Cole said. Boy, I tell you, some of these preachers are saying such good things and I can't get over them. He said, you can never regain and sacrifice what you lose in disobedience. We clean easier if we cleanse ourselves early on. Have you ever noticed how the greasier the stove gets, the harder it is to get it off? It's the same way with sin. The longer you walk in it, even though you enjoy it. Yeah. Say, enjoy sin? Well, if folks don't enjoy it, what do they do it for? Now, you just be reasonable. But he says, come out from among it. Don't have anything to do with it. Don't touch the unclean thing, and then I'll welcome you. Doesn't it say that? It says, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of flesh. Oh, good gosh, it gets worse. Flesh. You say, I don't go to the nightclub. I don't go to the gay bar. I don't go to the striptease joint. I don't go there. I don't do this. I'll tell you what, you can sit right there on that pew or anyone clear here the other side and sin against God in your spirit by being full of pride, resentment, jealousy, unforgiveness. Oh, that's a nest of demons there. You talk about the devil's stronghold. And he's alive and well and healthy in a heart that's full of unforgiveness and bitterness, and strife, and envy, and jealousy, and vainglory. You can sit on the pew and look as holy as the Virgin Mary and be just as ungodly in your heart as you can possibly be. Are you hearing me? But Paul says, let us cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of flesh and spirit. Does he say it? Yeah. Perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Well, we've got to quit now, sisters are leaving. Perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. We'll have that in Sunday school one Sunday. Those of you who come to my class, you can just bone up on that one. We will do that. Perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. And now you say, well, what's that got to do with Zachariah? Friends, it all goes back to that faith. It all goes back to that repentance. It all goes back to that mourning over sin. When the fountain was opened in the house of David, it was open for cleansing. And nothing else can cleanse. It's the greatest detergent that any man has ever invented because it can wash away the blackest character. The vilest of offenders can come. There's no catalog of sin in God's sight. That's scary, isn't it? Let us perfect holiness in the fear of the Lord because the fountain was open. Well, chapter 14 is exciting. Oh, I just love chapter 14. I've gotten into it, but I knew I couldn't get enough. I couldn't get through with 13. Does everybody understand what this is saying in chapter 13? You sure? See, I couldn't answer your questions, but I could pray for you. I could entertain them. But it's amazing, isn't it? It all goes back to the fountain. That's open in the house of David for the cleansing of sin. Let us cleanse ourselves. How? In the fountain.
That's right.
Near the cross, I watch and wait. There, a precious fountain. All those old songs thrill me. Don't they thrill you?
Amen.
There's a river that flows through the city of God. There's always an action. See, it's never empty. The blood is always alive. That's why when John, said there in Revelation, he said he looked at that lamb. He said, nobody can open the scroll and tell me what's going to happen to this church. Oh, he said, I want to know the end. I've got to know what happens, Does he get the girl? That natural curiosity. How does it end? But nobody could open the book. And then the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he came. And the angel said to him, said, don't weep anymore, John. He said, there's somebody here. Oh, glory. He said, there is one worthy, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He hath prevailed to open the book. And when John looked at him, he saw the wounds. They were not healed. They were freshly. He said, I saw one freshly slain. You know why he was freshly slain? Because every time a sinner comes to the throne of grace and yields himself for salvation, that fountain is flowing. It didn't flow once, it flows all the time. And that's why Zechariah called it a fountain. That's why Jeremiah called it a fountain that flows. Isn't that exciting? He looked at him and he saw. He said, that lion, that ain't no lion. He said, that lion looks like a lamb. And it was a lamb. Well, God bless you. If you sit there, I'll just keep on. Get up, man.